Well, good morning. Glad you're here on this last Sunday in November. I would be surprised if we all didn't have acknowledged favorites. Favorite ice cream? Things to do, places to go, favorite memories, favorite foods, favorite cars, favorite sports, or even teams, or maybe even players. Last week, the division finals for the Canadian football team was played, the Eastern Conference and the Western Conference. We have two kids who are very passionate about the CFL. One lives just outside Ottawa and is an avid Red Blacks team follower. And the other lives out in Alberta, but used to live just outside of Hamilton. And they are cheering for, or they were cheering for, Hamilton Tiger Cats. Last week, Hamilton was playing Ottawa. And that created some very interesting conversation through the new ways of communicating with Messenger that goes through the phone lines. And they got talking back and forth and cheering back and forth. And every time somebody sent a message, the phone dinged. And so we could follow the conversation and occasionally engage in it. However, it was near sight of us to recognize that our daughter, who is in Cambodia, is also on our family messenger program. And they are 12 hours difference from us. And the game started at 1 o'clock and it finished at 3:30. And our daughter's phone dinged every 62 times during 1 to 3:30. And you would think she would just turn it off, but she was counting on that phone to be her alarm clock in the morning. So she couldn't just turn it off or remove it. She did look at it and see what all the ruckus was about, and in the morning sent this: "My phone was dinging for quite a while last night. I looked at it at first, but once I realized what all the messaging was all about, I ignored it, understanding that you were all just a bit crazy." I imagine they'll get things figured out for today, for the Grey Cup. But nevertheless, favorites. We all have our favorites. And they can be very important to us. Psalm 103 is my favorite psalm. Yet this is the first time I have ever used it as the text, the main text, for a sermon. I would direct your attention to that. And as we would work our way through Psalm 103, I want to let you know that the direction I hope to take with the points as going through using the eyes of the doxology, which starts off with bless or praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are a great God. You are a wonderful God. You are a personal God who knows us, who understands, who knows our needs. Lord, we have been praying and hearing of the challenges of your church and other places that are going through unique and difficult changes. Heavenly Father, we lift them before you with gratefulness that we can have a part in their struggles by presenting them to you. Lord God, may we recognize the wonderful blessings that we have of living in this land, but not just in comfort, but take advantage of the opportunities that you have given to us to be ambassadors here. Heavenly Father, receive our worship, we pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. David initially focuses on seven things God does for us. And each of them calls for an expression of gratitude and praise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It starts off with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget all of his benefits, who forgives all my iniquities. To forgive is one of the most difficult things to do. For in doing so, we are not only ceasing the action or erasing the action of the individual, but we are also taking it on or bearing the hurt, accepting the consequences, even if there is an expense. If we forgive a debt, we cover the expenses. If we forgive an action, we don't hold that against them anymore. If you are slandered and forgive them, then you bear the consequences of your tarnished name. Forgiveness can be very expensive. It is also difficult, may I even say inhuman. Thus, the model of that, God himself forgives. And Jesus instructed his disciples in like manner as he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we also forgive our debtors. Here David expresses such delight as he reflects on the benefits of his one that he enjoys from the hand of God, forgiveness, which is afforded to us as well. Forgiveness. And then we see that God heals, who heals all our diseases. I'd like to make a few points concerning this, a few comments. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies attack infections. Our bodies heal broken bones. God also has given us the ability to investigate, to create, and to understand. Thus, there's a huge advancement in medical science. But these bodies are not intended to go on forever because of the fall. We grow old and weary, and if the Lord would tarry, we will all die. But even through death, his righteous ones are restored to eternal life, never to be sick again. Which leads us to the next point, that God redeems. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. When God redeems, he is buying back what is already or was his. We are God's creation. But because we were lost to him through sin, he activated a plan to buy us back. I heard a story of a seminary student during the Depression, and he and his wife were driving to their place of charge in their little church. And upon arrival, they noticed that the spare tire that was attached to the outside of their vehicle was missing. The student looked diligently for the tire and eventually gave up the hunt. 3 months later, he stopped at a service station for gasoline and saw his tire. He asked the gas station owner where he got it, and he said a stranger brought it along and asked if he would be interested in it, and he paid $4 for it. It was a good tire. It fit his vehicle. And the gas station owner was very generous in offering it back to its original owner for the price in which he paid for it. And so the student paid him $4 for a tire that he had previously owned. He redeemed or bought back his tire. And that is precisely what God has done in the currency of Calvary. He redeems us who belong to him. As he restores us back, he purchased back his own possession, that which has been lost. This is redemption. Going on in verse 4, he crowns. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. We sing about crowning Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And well, we should. But let us not forget that there is a reverse process in this coordination of his providence. He crowns us with a crown of loving kindness and mercy. It is hard to fathom, but we are sons of the King. I came across this illustration of many years ago at a slave auction. A slave stood tall with unbending dignity. Someone asked the reason for his dignified appearance, and one who knew this individual said, "He is the son of a king and refuses to forget it." Folks, do you know that we are crowned as heirs of the King? May we not forget it. He satisfies. In verse 5, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. It has been described this way, that God puts a God-shaped vacuum in every person. And he is never satisfied until he has that space filled by exactly that, the presence of God. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has put eternity in the hearts of man. Ask a soul who has hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and many will tell you that God and God alone satisfies that longing heart. Much of life's restlessness is a result of spiritual hunger and thirst. The offering of the Lord is spread before us, not only with good things, but with abundantly good things. And so we ought to give thanks and rejoice in God's provision. He executes righteousness and judgment in verse 4. The Lord works righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He rules with the character of his holiness and complete justice. And two things will be able to be said concerning his administration of righteousness and judgment. One, it is consistent with his perfect nature, holy, merciful, righteous, and unspoiled. And it will show no favoritism to the rich and poor, to the prominent and obscure, to the humble and the proud. God will deal rightly. But in light of verse 7, everything changes for the believer, for the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for the one who wants to do what is right in God's eyes. Everything changes for that person. God remains holy, righteous, and just. But the people who respond to him are richly blessed. And God reveals his way. God has revealed his way to his people, who made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Israel was sanctified. Israel was set apart. Israel had a task to reveal to the world the reality of God, his provision, his care, his will. Did God do that? Did God reveal himself to the world through Israel? Yes. But sometimes even to the hindrance of Israel. Let me tell you a story that takes place back in 1 Samuel. Samuel was just rising into prominence before Israel and the Lord in 1 Samuel 3. It was a time when the Philistines were rising up against Israel, even getting the upper hand. The elders, thinking it would invoke God's blessing or God's favor, decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the place of the battle, to the battlefield. This brought great encouragement to the soldiers of Israel. It brought great concern to the soldiers of the Philistines. For they had heard about this God and how he had delivered these people out of Egypt, out of slavery, in such a dramatic way. But the leaders of the Philistines challenged their soldiers to man up and fight, which they did, and they defeated Israel, actually seizing the ark. When the Philistines took the ark, they took it to one of their main cities called Ashdod, one of the principal cities of the Philistines. And there they sat it up beside their idol god, Dagon. In the morning, they found that their idol had fallen backwards and was laying on his back on the ground. After setting him back up again, the next morning they found him as he had fallen frontwards, and his head had been broken off as well as both his arms. Also, they noted that the people of Ashdod were starting to become very ill. Attributing this to the presence of the Israelites' ark, they decided to move it to Gath, to another of their main cities. When the Ark of the Covenant arrived at Gath, people there started to get terribly sick, and they sent it to Akron. And when it arrived at Akron, the people cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and to destroy our people." So they decided to send it back to Israel. But they didn't know how to do that. They called their spiritual leaders for help. And they were told, the first thing you need to do is to prepare an offering, because you can't send this thing back empty. You need to give a sacrifice. And so they formed a sacrifice. They got a bunch of things together to accompany the ark. Then they put the ark on a new cart that was yoked to two nursing cows who had never been yoked to anything before. And now these cows yoked to this cart, separated from their calves, were let go. And they were told that if the cows took this cart with the ark to Israel, then they can know that this was the hand of God. And if they behaved the way it was expected naturally that they would behave, then this was just coincidental. And they watched as these two mother cows went directly to the nearest Israel city, bellowing as they went. They knew that Israel's God was God. Folks, this is the God that we worship. He has revealed himself to us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Who God is ought to be sufficient enough for us to respond in praise. For as we have looked, he forgives our iniquities. He heals our diseases. He redeems us. He crowns us with love and mercy. He satisfies us with good things. He executes righteousness and justice and reveals to us his ways and his acts. But there's still more. We see his mercy alongside his justice in verses 8 to 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. His mercy is not a soft tolerance of our sin. It is an unimaginable redemption for our sin. His justice is not a quiet conflict alongside a longing of his heart to be gracious, loving, and kind. His justice truly demands justice. Thus, the exercise of his eternal character and purpose comes alongside his total plan for our redemption. Such a combination makes him not only a sovereign God, but also a holy, just, yet merciful and gracious Heavenly Father. And his mercy and love is illustrated in verse 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How high are the heavens from the earth? Nobody knows. How far is the east from the west? Again, nobody knows. We can measure the distance between north and south because you can go so far north that there is no more north. Everything is south. And you can go so far south that there isn't any more south. Everything is north. But you can go and go and go east, and there will always be more east. And the same is with the west. So the limitless height of the heavens illustrate the limitless magnitude of God's mercy. And the distance from east to west illustrates the distance that God has removed our sins from us. Praise God. God's compassionate, like that of a father, in verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Height and breadth may be beyond us, but anyone who has known a loving, caring father knows about the compassionate pity of a father. It has been suggested that we multiply 10,000 times 10,000 of the finest pity of an earthly father, and we begin to comprehend God's compassionate fatherhood. Verses 14 to beginning of 17 illustrates God's steadfastness in contrast to our frailty. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Interesting that the psalm would direct attention to our frame, our core, the sturdiest part of our being, and identifies even the strongest part of us, the best of us, is but dust. Our days are as perishable as grass, and even the most beautiful of flowers are laid low by heat and wind and time, leaving no trace. But in contrast to our dust, he is the rock. And not only is God the rock, he is our rock. As we look at 17 and 18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. God's availability is assured to those who strive to walk in his way, who strive to live faithful before the Lord. God is not only mighty, he is personal. He is available. We not only praise him in a fashion, we do what we also possess him. We enjoy him. He will be active in the lives of those who seek him. I am reminded of this every time I have the opportunity of praying with someone who is relatively unchurched. And as they have shared some personal struggles or challenges or difficulties, and I have the opportunity of lifting their need and their situation before the very presence of God, they often, when I'm finished praying, have tears running down their faces. And I'm just reminded of, you know, this experience that they have just had is something totally unique. And yet we so take it for granted that we have the privilege of entering into the very presence of God and bringing before him our concerns and our difficulties and our uncertainties and leaving them before him. For he guides us, and he cares for us, and he protects us, and he loves us, and we know that. And so often, we forget that. All we need to be reminded of that, and really, really appreciate how privileged we are. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. The psalmist expands his audience by calling forth praise for God from the ends of the earth. Starting at verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord. You, his angels, who are mighty ones, who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here we see the psalm takes a little different venue, makes things a little different. He identifies God's kingdom as encompassing all. We may be weak and frail subjects, but we are the citizens of a mighty kingdom. And there is the excellencies of God's angels in verse 20. These mighty ones excel in strength. They excel in obedience, doing his commandments. They excel in responsiveness, obeying the voice of his word. And in verse 22, the exhortation is expanded to all God's servants, his ministers. This is not speaking about a select group of individuals known as clergy. It refers to all who are striving to glorify him, living for him. It is amazing, wondrous thought that we are included in such a heavenly association in praise. But as we see in verse 22, it's not just the heavenly host, the angels, or us who are invited to praise him. He invites all things created. It was a special time of prophecy when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. During this triumphant entry, the scriptures read in Luke 19, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Paul writes of a day when all of creation will change. In Romans 8, "For I considered that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." In the doxology, we are called, all creation is called to enter into the praise of God. And as this psalm started with praise, as the doxology started with praise, so it concludes, praise the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May we praise God in a fashion that is expression of our heart deep within us. We praise him. He is delighted with such a response. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and to lead us in that doxology. And it's short. It's only got four lines to it. So don't let it go blasting by you without recognition of what it is that you're singing. This is not only our closing hymn, but this too is our doxology. So following the singing of this, we will be dismissed. Matt?